Matthew 20, verse 1. As we read, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' He answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen.'" There's probably more disagreement concerning the understanding of this story, this parable, than any that we have seen to this point. There's disagreement over the identity of the laborers, the meaning of the denarius, and the salvation of some of the laborers, among other things. Commentators struggle to interpret the various elements of this parable. All agree it's a parable, and then the fun begins. The story begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So it is intended to teach us something about the kingdom. What is it like? Well, it's like a landowner, a vineyard, and laborers in the vineyard. The landowner is the Lord, of course. The vineyard is the community of God's people. And in the Old Covenant, the vineyard was Israel. It's in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where Isaiah writes, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" In other words, the Lord's done everything that he could do to bring forth good fruit from this vineyard. "Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." This was before the exile to Babylon. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Right there it is. The vineyard is the house of Israel. "And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." The Lord uses the illustration of a vineyard in speaking of Israel. Verse 1 is very reminiscent of the Song of Solomon about the beloved. It even includes a vineyard. This is a song of love to Israel and Israel to God. But Isaiah wrote sometime before the hedge of protection was taken away and Israel was taken captive. But the vineyard of Israel did not bear the fruit that God intended. God judged Israel for this through the exile to Babylon, and later, after they rejected Jesus, God scattered them throughout the world. until recently. Israel has once again been planted in the land that God has promised them. They are not yet in the vineyard of the Lord and bearing good grapes as a whole. You know, there are some in Israel who are doing so, but that day is coming as well. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 7 through 17, Jeremiah speaks of this coming desolation of Israel, the vineyard. He says, "I've forsaken my house, I've left my heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me, therefore I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture." I guess speckled vultures were not a good thing, right? I don't think the vulture unspeckled would be, you know, too good. So, our navigator had to take a break. Jeremiah 12, 7 through 17. It is always good to have your Bible with you because technology doesn't always work, you know. But we try to make it easy. So we got this speckled vulture in verse 9. He says, "The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour." So are the other nations better? No, they're vultures too. But they're against this other vulture. And he says, "Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart." Here's the whole problem. No one takes it to heart. "The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land." And we're seeing this. It's taken place twice. Once from Babylon. It's taken place in our history, a little bit before I was born. He was starting to draw them back in the 1800s, later 1800s. He says in verse 16, "It shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord." The Lord speaks in judgment here, but he leaves room for hope of restoration. And indeed says that Israel will be restored. The psalmist Asaph speaks with the Lord to restore the vineyard. There's a cry of prayer to the Lord. It's in Psalm 80, verses 1 through 19, where he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." And here's the cry again. "Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges? It told them why. So that all who passed by the way plucked her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It's burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Who might that be? Upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. This man of God's right hand, the Messiah. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Israel is a vineyard. Under the new covenant, Jesus does something new. He plants a new vineyard, a new community of believers in Jesus. We read in John 15, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus tells the apostles, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus had warned himself that he'd warned Israel that without bearing fruit, their vineyard would be rendered desolate. It's in Matthew chapter 21, next chapter, verses 41 through 43. These people speak up to him. He's been talking about the vineyard, and we'll see that it's another parable about the vineyard. And they don't give him the fruit. They end up killing his son. We'll deal with that when we get to that portion of the chapter. But he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So the church comes for to bring forth the fruit to God that Israel did not bring forth. In Matthew 23, a little bit later on, verses 37 through 39, Jesus, lamenting over Jerusalem, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. This is the King James here. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Well, it's at this point that many have concluded that God is finished with Israel forever. He said, it's going to be left to you desolate. But Jesus goes on to say, you won't see me till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So still that hope that's being held out. The vineyard has been taken away from Israel, given to another people. Technically, it's a different vineyard, a new vineyard planted in a new covenant, a covenant of grace. We know from numerous passages, both in the Old and New Testaments, that God has not cast off Israel forever. To teach such borders on biblical ignorance. They have yet to be fully restored, but this is coming. And we have a few references concerning this in Jeremiah chapter 31, again, verses 35 through 37. The Lord speaks and says, "Who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night? Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Not just cease being a people, but a nation. Thus says the Lord, "If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done," says the Lord. If we look at Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, Amos, the Lord speaking, says, "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land." He's already planted them once, and they've been uprooted a couple of times, you know, and brought back. But here he says, "I'll plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Never to be uprooted again. This hasn't happened, right? Every time they've been there, they've been uprooted. I think we're in this time frame where they are. God has planted them. Now you read through the chapters 36 through 38, 39 of Ezekiel, you get this returning in the last days and the way things are going to go and work out. The Lord's not finished with them, but he has sort of put them on hold while he's dealing with this other vineyard, which is the church. Romans 11, 25 through 29, Paul writing says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." God's emphasized there's always been a remnant of Jews who believed. "And so all Israel will be saved," he says, "at this time, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." The gifts and calling of Israel include a kingdom that will be established for 1,000 years with their Messiah ruling on the throne of David. Israel is featured prominently in last days prophecy. In fact, the last 7 years of history before the second coming of Jesus is all about God's dealings with Israel in the last portion of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9. When all Israel is saved, the church age will have ended around 7 years earlier. It is Israel as a nation that will be saved. They have not been cast off or replaced in God's plan. We read about it in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, where Zechariah writes, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him," in case we would wonder who that is. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." And this is indeed what will take place. At some point, all the nations of the world will gather against Israel, and they'll lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. How could this not be talking about the times in which we live? How has Jerusalem become a burdensome stone to all the nations? Just look at the United Nations and the condemnations that they bring forth. And well, all the world, practically, is now gathering together against them. Much of the church has gathered together against Israel. Well, in verse 4, the Lord says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem." He said in another place that he put his name there forever. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You can read more about that in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. It's in verse 10 here, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced." Who's speaking here? It tells us it's the Lord, Yahweh. "They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him," so me and him, "as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It is difficult to conceive that the early verses of this chapter are not written about our time. Never has there been such a day as our day. Israel and the church are both spoken of as a vine, but they should never be confused. When they are confused, much of the Word of God becomes incoherent, and that's never a good thing. So which vineyard is Jesus talking about? That's all. I'm just interesting information background. I hope it's interesting. Which vineyard is Jesus talking about in this parable, the laborers in a vineyard? I believe he's addressing the vineyard of the New Covenant. Jesus knows that Israel has rejected him as the Messiah at this point. He's now working toward the church age. This parable is prompted by the exchange at the end of chapter 19, where Jesus has said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter asks what the disciples will have who have left everything to follow him. And I think this is the point of the parable. Nearly all the parables have a central point, and only one. So Peter's asking, hey, what are we going to have? We've left everything to follow you. The apostles can sense that a change is coming. You know, things are different than they were a couple years earlier. They've not quite understood some of the things Jesus has said, particularly his strange statements about betrayal, arrest, killing, and rising from the dead. They don't comprehend it, but it must not be a straightforward statement from their perspective. They believe that the kingdom of heaven is about to be inaugurated. This is why they're talking about who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom. Can I sit on your right hand and your left hand? We'll see that in the next chapter also. And while Jesus is facing the most difficult mission of his coming, they are jockeying for position in the kingdom, wondering and arguing about who will be the greatest when Jesus shortly begins to reign. They're clueless about the events that are about to take place. And I'm sure that I would have been just as clueless in their place. Even though Jesus has told them plainly what is soon to happen, he tells them again after this parable about what is coming in the near future for them and for him. I think this parable is a warning against presumption, arrogance, selfish ambitions, and expectations. Thoughts of entitlement, perhaps. The attitude of, what shall we have? It's about me and what I will obtain. The Lord has already spoken about this a number of times. His recent emphasis of becoming as a little child directly addressed this mindset. It's not about me and what I will achieve. It's all about him. My welfare, future, position, etc. is tied to my relationship with him. He is the place of glory. My part is to believe, to put my trust fully in him daily, to be faithful to what he commands, directs, guides, and calls me to do. The laborers in the vineyard, then, are the ones who work for the Lord in the service of the vineyard. We think naturally of those who are leaders in the church or ministries, but this applies to all who serve the Lord from the least to the greatest. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, we see another quote from Jeremiah 31, this new covenant. He says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Praise the Lord. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, we read, excuse me, he himself, oh boy, my voice has been doing better than it was Thursday night. We'll see. He gave himself, or he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the entire body that works in the vineyard. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this work in the vineyard, all who know the Lord and are called to be vineyard workers will have different roles, different things that the Lord has for us to do. In our parable, the landowner is the one who goes out to hire the laborers. This is no mere manager or foreman, but the owner of the vineyard himself does the hiring. He goes out early in the morning, probably close to daybreak, and agrees with some men for a denarius for a day's work, a living wage for a worker. At the time, it was a Roman soldier's earnings. He needs more laborers. The harvest, many times there was an urgency to get the harvest in before the weather turned bad and destroyed the harvest. So he's getting anybody he can to get out in his vineyard and start doing harvesting. And so he goes out about 9 a.m., he hires some more, but he doesn't agree to a specific wage. He says, whatever's right, I will give you. In effect, he says, don't worry about being shorted, you'll get what is right. In fact, this is a spoiler alert, they and the subsequent laborers get more than what is right from a strict earnings standpoint. This talk of wages is an odd aspect of this parable. We earn nothing from the Lord from a salvation perspective. Salvation is a gift of God because of the very fact that we cannot do anything to earn it. I think this idea of earning wages is once again a reflection of the mindset of some at this time of what shall I have? I want my just desserts, as though we can negotiate an arm's length transaction with the Lord. We can imagine the scenario. We say, what shall I have? And the Lord says, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Oh, you actually want what you deserve? I have nothing. He alone can pay the price. Someone said, this parable is not a perfect illustration of God's grace because the principle of working and deserving is involved. The grace of God does not give us more blessing than we deserve. It gives us blessing. It gives blessing to us completely apart from the principle of deserving. In mercy, the Lord does not give us what we deserve, condemnation and eternal separation from God And in grace, the Lord gives us what we do not deserve, forgiveness, eternal life, and the power to live a holy life. The landowner hires more laborers about noon, 3 p.m., and finally at 5 p.m., near the end of the day. He tells these last, no doubt has told all since the first group, whatever's right, you'll receive. And then the day ends. The time comes to settle up. What is right, according to the landowner, is paid out from the slackers to the all-day laborers. You know that they were standing around all day. They weren't going to work. He went out there, several times in a day. He didn't see them there, right? So these guys showed up at the end of the day, but if he can get an hour's work out of them, that's going to help him bring in the harvest. And so he's more than willing. Oh, okay, there's still an hour left in the day. Go out there. He gives a full day's wages to the ones who showed up at the end of the day. We don't hear the earnings for the other hires until we get to the early morning diligent workers. The latecomers received a full day's wage. Surely we will receive more. Uh-oh. We're not being treated fairly, they think. In verses 10 through 15 of Matthew 20, again, it says, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. Landowner is the Lord. That's not a good thing to do. And they said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Well, that's beside the point. Take what is yours, he says, and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Throughout the scriptures, we find a principle of private property, and this is in this vineyard. We find that as well. I can do what I want with my own stuff. Now, the landowner is not answerable to anybody, right? He can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. We can as well, but we're answerable to the Lord of the vineyard. So we need to deal with what he gives us as he leads us and commands us. So there's a heart problem here with these early workers. They complain against the landowner directly. That's good. He's the one to whom they need to talk. But they have a veiled complaint against the workers who received the same as they. They don't deserve the same as us. The landowner insists that he has not treated them unfairly. Did we not agree to a denarius? I'm doing you no wrong. This idea of an evil eye, it was a phrase in use among the ancient Jews to denote an envious, covetous man or disposition, a man who complained at his neighbor's prosperity, loved his own money, and would do nothing in the way of charity for God's sake. This was the evil eye. Man, these laborers had an evil eye. They looked upon the others with envy and a bad attitude. We have borne the burden and heat of the day, and you've made them equal to us. We have a grievance, sir. Someone said, hey, we were out here all day. These guys just worked for an hour. Unfair, cried the servants. So too, there can be a tendency for our flesh to say, how come he's getting blessed when I've been faithful for years and years? But the landowner does not budge. He says, I gave you what was agreed upon. I've done you right and good. I want to do this for the others, giving them more than what is right, because I am good. These first men do not agree that he is good, do they? Not at this point. The landowner is responding to attitude, not argument. The attitude is like the attitude of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son over in Luke 15. Where he's like, man, I've been here serving you every day forever. You didn't even give me a goat to make merry with my friends. And this guy, he goes out, he wastes everything. This son had all his father's possessions. He divided them up and given them to them, you know, but this attitude. Well, the bottom line is that the landowner, the Lord, has the right to do what he desires with what he owns. The Lord owns all of creation, and he's sovereign over all. On the landowner's desk, we read a plaque. The denarius stops here. Someone said, in the farmer's reply to one of them, we find the abiding lessons from the parable. First, he said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. The first bargained for a denarius a day and got the wage agreed upon. The others cast themselves on the farmer's grace, and they got grace. Grace is better than justice. It's better to leave our rewards up to the Lord than to strike a bargain with him. Another said, the landowner did nothing to explain why he did it other than simply to say, I wish. The reasons for the landowner's generosity were completely in the landowner himself and not in the ones who received. He said, I do what I desire to do. Someone said the employer had agreed with the earlier laborers for the full day's wages of one denarius, but he gave those who came in the last hour the same wage. His compassion recognized that it took just as much bread to feed their families as it did the families of those who had worked the whole day. He did not want them to go home without being able to feed their families. And they did work in his vineyard. A lot of times this is compared to people who get saved young and they live their whole life working for the Lord, and that guy gets saved on his deathbed. You know, the thief on the cross. Well, why does he get the same thing that I get? I've been, you know, working my whole life for the Lord. But it goes to this attitude. I think this is the point of the parable. The landowner dealt with them according to grace. The lesson for Christ's disciples, someone said, is obvious. We should not serve him because we want to receive an expected reward, and we should not insist on knowing what we will get. God is infinitely generous and gracious and will always give us better than we deserve. Now, this is Charlotte's standard response when we're out somewhere and somebody says, how are you? And she says, better than I deserve. Some of them get it, and some of them are like, why would you say that? Combating this attitude of what shall I have are the facts given that the Lord is good and he will always do what is right, and actually goes beyond what is right to blessing and doing good even to the undeserving, like me. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. If we believe that the Lord is good and does good, we need not be anxious about what we shall have as an outcome. We will receive more than we deserve because the Lord is good. And he goes beyond what is merely right to what is good. Good is better than right. The Lord is good and does good. Someone said, through this parable, Jesus assured Peter and the disciples that they will be rewarded, but the principle of many who are first will be last and the last first meant that God may not reward as man expects, even as the parable illustrated. Some see in the equality of the wages that this must be eternal life. Everyone receives the same thing. But again, we don't work for salvation or earn it. Some see in these wages rewards for service. This is closer to the truth, but rewards are also technically not wages. They are a gift of God's grace for faithfulness and service. Last week we read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5, and we'll read that again because it relates to this whole issue of service and attitude. In verse 1, Paul writes and says, let a man so consider us, these apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. They're not dealing with their own things. They're handling it for someone else, and in this case, for the Lord himself. And so they must be found faithful. He says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. That's not our standard. Well, Lord, I know I'm not doing good, but I'm doing a lot better than that guy over there, which we don't really know, because we don't know that guy over there. We don't know his heart and what's going on, but our comparison is with the Lord Jesus, with his standard, his holiness. So we're rewarded, we will be rewarded, based on faithful service to the Lord and not on outcome. We control our faithfulness to serving him. He controls the results. As one evangelist put it, I'm in sales, he's in management. Someone pointed out that living under grace is sort of a two-edged sword. Under grace, we can't come to God complaining, don't I deserve better than this? But God, because God will reply, does this mean you really want me to give you what you deserve? Grace should be especially manifested in our service. It is of grace, not works. All our service is already due to God. It belongs to him. The ability to serve God is the gift of his grace. The call to serve God is the gift of his grace. Every opportunity to serve is a gift of his grace. Being in the right state of mind to do the Lord's work is a gift of grace. And successful service to God is the gift of his grace. It's all of grace. In verse 16, Matthew 20, the last will be first, the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. God calls upon all to come to him and receive reconciliation and eternal life. Those who respond to the call become the elect of God by the grace and goodness of God. If you've been called and have responded to God's invitation, then you have become his child, and he will teach and guide you as a good, good father. If you have not responded in coming to him, he continues to call to your heart. And he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your mercy, Lord, in which we do not deserve, or we do not receive what we deserve. And we thank you for the gift of your grace, in which we receive that which we do not deserve. Everything good, Lord. Nothing bad from your grace. We thank you for your goodness, Lord, for your generosity, for your great love. Thank you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.